I want to come to the Word of God just at this particular stage in our service. There's one verse of Scripture in the New Testament in the Apostle Paul in his writings that I want us to consider. Well, maybe just read a few verses either side of it to get the context. It's 1 Corinthians chapter 2, if you have a Bible with you and you want to turn it up. And at the beginning of that chapter it says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." Amen. We know the Lord will bless the reading of his word from that particular portion of Scripture. It's the second verse of that chapter that I want to draw your attention to for a little while this evening. "For I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified." I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, coming into the city of Corinth, coming into the land of Greece generally, the Apostle Paul had it settled in his own mind as to how he would speak and also what his topic would be. Those verses that I have read to you tells us of some things that he was determined that he would not do. And then this verse 2 tells us what he was determined that he would do. For example, there in verse 1, it says that he did not come with excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, we know the ancient Greeks were great for their oratory and for their public speaking. They actually had that famous place, it's mentioned in the Bible, Mars Hill, in the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 17. You will read about Paul himself when he went to Athens, just prior to coming to Corinth. When Paul was in Athens and he was speaking to the Jews, and then there were others who wanted to hear, some of the rulers of the city got to hear of him, and they took him up to Mars Hill and gave him the opportunity to publicly speak there, because the Grecians were interested in new philosophy and in new ideas. They certainly were interested as well in anyone who had the gift of oratory. So they bring the Apostle Paul along there, and he had the opportunity to speak on Mars Hill. But as he comes down to Corinth, because Corinth is down below Athens, it tells us that Paul is determined he's not going to speak in this fashion. It's not going to be, as it says there in verse 1, the excellency of speech or of wisdom. Now, Paul could speak. That's very evident from what we learn of in the Scriptures. As well as that, Paul had a depth of knowledge. He was well taught. He had gone to the great school of Gamaliel in Jerusalem. His father was a Pharisee, Saul of Tarsus, as he was earlier known, was brought up in southern Turkey, as we would understand it today, it was a seaport town, Tarsus. But his father sent him to school, to boarding school in Jerusalem, to this great teacher called Gamaliel, a rabbi. So Paul was well versed in Jewish learning, but he was also evidently well versed in Grecian learning as well, because in his epistles he quotes the Greek poets a number of times. Even writing to the Corinthians, writing to Titus, you will find that he quotes the Grecian poets a number of times. So Paul evidently was very well learned. So he had a breadth of knowledge. And yet, as he comes to Corinth and as he begins to speak and preach in this particular place, he says, "I'm not coming determined to impress you with oratory. I'm not coming even to impress you with the depth of my knowledge, either of Jewish learning or even Grecian learning." There was only one subject that Paul wanted to speak about. And as he outlines it here in verse 2, he says, "I am determined not to know anything among you, see of Jesus Christ and him crucified. That was Paul's topic. That was Paul's subject. Now, there was a time in Paul's life when he wanted absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. He tells us that in his own testimony. When he was giving his testimony before King Agrippa and Festus and Felix, he told us on those occasions that in his earlier days he was determined to do many things contrary to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. There was a time he hated Jesus Christ and he wanted absolutely nothing to do with Jesus Christ. But all of that changed on the Damascus Road when Paul met the Lord. And from there on, from that day onwards, in fact, just very quickly after his conversion, as we know, he was taken into the city of Damascus. And even there, he began to bear witness to Jesus Christ. And all through his life to the day of his death, that was going to be his constant theme. He was going to determine to know nothing among the people but Jesus Christ and him crucified. And men and women this evening, I can do no better than the Apostle Paul did. And I simply want to speak to you about Jesus Christ. And I want to take that phrase that is there in verse 2, where Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. Jesus Christ and him crucified. That's what I want to draw your attention to for a little time. First of all, I want you to consider here that Jesus Christ is the appointed one. And that brings us to consider that title there, Christ. Christ is the New Testament form of Messiah. The Jewish people are looking for their Messiah. They still are. Having rejected Jesus Christ of Nazareth, they are still looking for their Messiah. So Messiah is the Old Testament language for the same term as Christ is in the New Testament language. And that title that is given to Jesus of Nazareth indicates that he is appointed to a particular work. The word actually means anointed one. Anointed one. And if you know your Old Testament history, you will know that prophets and priests and kings were all anointed with oil in the Old Testament to signify the appointment to the position that they were taking up. It might be different in our culture, but in Jewish culture, in Old Testament history, this is how those important offices were filled. The individual who was going to take up that office, if it was a prophet, or for example, if it was the priest, or if it was a king, and you can think of various individuals in the Old Testament that indeed happened to. If you think about prophets, you read about Elijah being told to go and anoint Elisha to be the prophet in his room and in his stead. You think of Aaron and his anointing to be the high priest in Israel. If you want a king that was anointed, surely the most obvious one that comes to mind is young David. When the Lord sent Samuel down to Bethlehem, when Saul was king at the time, but Saul had displeased the Lord and acted disobediently, and the Lord was going to put another king upon the throne after his own heart. And he told Samuel to go down to Bethlehem and there anoint one of Jesse's sons to be the king of Israel. So whether it was a prophet in Israel or a priest in Israel or a king in Israel, this is how they were put into the office. This was how it was seen that it had God's approval. And that's the significant point. That the individual who was anointed had God's approval. The appointment was at God's appointment. And then that brings us to think about Jesus of Nazareth being given this wonderful title of Messiah or the Christ here, as it is in the New Testament. And it's referring to the fact that he is appointed. Yes, he was anointed of God. That point is mentioned in the New Testament. He was anointed with the Holy Spirit above measure. So he certainly was an anointed one. But the suggestion here is more than just anointed, that he is appointed to some particular task. And that's what brings us to consider Jesus Christ as the appointed one. Because there is a particular work that he has been appointed to do. And Paul is here highlighting Jesus Christ as such. You see, Jesus Christ is appointed to provide a salvation for lost souls. That's what he has been appointed to do. That's why he has been sent into the world. He has come into the world with this purpose. At his Father's appointment, he has been sent into this world to work out a salvation, to provide a salvation for lost sinners. Because the reality is that you and I cannot provide salvation for ourselves. We cannot work our way to heaven. And I trust that no one tonight under the sound of my voice would think that somehow that you or I can work our way to heaven. There is nothing that you or I can do. Nothing that you or I can do that will gain merit with God. For the simple reason that nothing that you or I can do can take away the guilt of sin. And that's the problem. The condemnation that we are under cannot be taken away by anything that we do of ourselves. The reason to be a good neighbor, the reason to live upright moral life is not to gain merit with God. Those things are honorable in themselves. Those things bring blessing upon an individual. Sin brings misery. So the reason for doing those things is not to gain merit with God. And I certainly trust that there wouldn't be one this evening under the sound of my voice and you would think that somehow you can do something of yourself to get to heaven. You cannot. Neither can anyone else in this world do anything for you. No one else in this world can do you. No other human being, no church can do anything for you. Baptism doesn't get you into heaven. As somebody in the past says, it makes you wetter, but it doesn't make you any better. No, there is nothing that you or I can do. That's why Jesus Christ came. That's why he was sent of his Father. That's why he was appointed to this work. There was a work that needed to be done, the saving of sinners, the providing of a salvation. And God sent his own Son to do that, because only he was worthy. Isn't there that verse of the hymn that was written by the wife of the Bishop of Londonderry, Cecile Alexander? There is a green hill far away. Is that very well-known hymn that it is believed that she was in the bishop's residence. As I said, she was married to the bishop there, Bishop of Derry and Raphoe, many years ago. And the story is told that she was in the bishop's residence looking out over the hills of Donegal. And that's what encouraged her to write that hymn. There is a green hill far away without a city wall. There she was in Londonderry within the maiden city, and she was looking out over those hills of Donegal, those green hills of Donegal, and it started to make her to think about another green hill outside another city. And you have that very well-known hymn. There is a green hill far away. But there's a verse in that hymn, if memory serves me right. I don't have it in my notes. It's coming to mind as I'm speaking, but there is a verse in that hymn, if my memory serves me right, that says there was no other good enough. He only could unlock the gate. You see, there is no other good enough. You cannot save yourself. I cannot save myself. There's not a single individual in the world who can do that for us. God sent his own Son. God sent a unique individual into this world. And that's why he's got the name the Christ. So when you think about that name, and sadly, there's people who use that name as a blasphemy, and it is a disgrace when they do it. That name should never be used as a blasphemy, my friend. That's the name that God gave his own dear Son to set him apart, to mark him out as the one who is appointed to be the provider of salvation, to come into this world. So there is an appointed one here. I want you secondly to consider that there is an accursed one here that is mentioned by Paul. And that brings us to consider that term crucified. Paul said there, I am determined not to know anything among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. The crucified one was the accursed one. That term is actually used in the Word of God. For example, in Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, it says, for he that is hanged is accursed of God. And it was referring to someone hanging on a tree. And you will know that Jesus Christ hung upon a tree. There in Calvary's Hill, that hill outside the city walls of Jerusalem, there Jesus Christ hung upon a tree. And in the even the act of being hung upon the tree and crucified on that Roman gibbet, there was a shame and an ignominy. The very act of crucifixion made people to look upon an individual as an accursed one. That's how the Jews looked upon any individual. So as you look on at Jesus Christ and you think about the Saviour and even how he ended his life, being put to death upon the cross, all in the plan and purpose of God, yet it brings us to consider this point. As he hung upon that cross, he became the accursed one. Paul explains it a little more for us in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13. He says, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is every one that hangeth on a tree. And there's Paul quoting that Old Testament portion that I've just mentioned to you. He's quoting Deuteronomy 21 when he makes that statement, but he explains it to us. He sets it in its context as you look upon Jesus Christ. Yes, there he is hanging on the cross in shame and ignominy. There he is, the accursed one. Well, why was he there? Well, Paul tells us Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. You see, he became a curse for us so that we might escape the curse of the law. Now, what does it mean there by using the word curse, the curse of the law, and the Savior becoming a curse? Well, the word curse, the thought there is of the condemnation of the law. The fact that the Bible teaches, God clearly says it, that the soul that sinneth, it shall die. That's why there's physical death in the world. But not only physical death, spiritual death exists. Separation from God exists. And in order to spare you and I and to save sinners, Jesus Christ became a curse. He took the curse upon himself. The condemnation that ought to have fallen upon an individual sinner fell on Jesus Christ. And Paul is explaining it there in Galatians chapter 3 and verse 13, where he says, he hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. So this is how the curse is removed. Christ came into the world. Christ crucified is how the curse is removed. You see, the cross of Christ, the crucifixion of Christ, was no afterthought. It wasn't that somehow Jesus Christ came into the world for some other purpose, and when that other purpose didn't work out, then he decided to go to the cross. That is not the case. The cross is in view from the very beginning of time. When our first parents sinned and the very first gospel promise was given in Genesis chapter 3 and 15, the very first gospel promise foretold of the seed of the woman who would bruise the head of the serpent. And that is a picture of Christ bruising Satan at the cross. That's the very first gospel promise given to the very first two individuals that lived in this world. So the cross of Christ was always in the plan of God. The crucifixion, that Christ would come into this world, and that, as it says here by Paul in Galatians 3 and 13, he would become a curse for us so that you and I might escape the curse of the law falling upon us. So the condemnation of the law fell on him so that sinners might escape. You think about that cry that came from the cross. As it is recorded, it's the middle out of the seven cries that there were. The middle cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Didn't I say a moment ago that the curse of the law is separation from God? There's physical death, but there's spiritual death. Spiritual death is separation from God. It is not the ceasing to exist. Death is not the ceasing to exist at any time, not even physical death. The idea that death is a ceasing to exist is a belief that is contrary to Protestantism. It is contrary to the Bible. It is false religion to have the idea that when you die, you cease to exist. That's not the religion of Protestants. That's not the religion of the Bible. The Bible tells us that when you die, you continue to exist. The Bible's idea of death is separation. When we die physically, there's the separation of the soul and the body. Yes, the body dies, but It's not going to cease to exist forever. It's going to lie in the grave for a time, but there's a day of resurrection of the body coming. But the soul lives on. The soul exits this world and goes out into eternity, into heaven or hell. You live on. You live on after physical death. It's the separation of soul and body. And then when the Bible talks about the second death, or spiritual death as we call it as well, that's separation from God. That's not a ceasing to exist either. No, that's the same idea. It's separation, but this time it's separation from God for all of eternity. That's the curse of the law, my friend. That's what it is to be in hell. Hell is a place where souls are separated from God. And all the blessings that God would bestow upon an individual in this world that we enjoy, it is to be separated from God and to lose every one of those blessings. That's why hell is such an awful place, and to be avoided. Separation from God. But then listen to that cry that came from the cross. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Jesus Christ there, as he cries those words, is acknowledging that he has taken upon himself the curse of the law, the separation that sinners ought to know. He took upon himself, and there it is in reality as he cries out those words, why hast thou forsaken me? Well, can we answer that question then? As you read the scriptures and you come upon that statement, and it's in the form of a question, so you'd have to stop and think, well, why did God forsake him? God forsook his own son in order to provide a redemption for you and me. As Paul explains there in Galatians 3 and verse 13, this is why the crucifixion took place. He became the accursed one. The curse fell on him. The curse is separation from God. Jesus Christ took it upon himself. So Paul here says, I don't want to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And tonight, even with the ministry and song as well, it is my desire to point you to the Christ crucified. Not just to Jesus Christ, but to him crucified. Point you to the cross. Draw your attention again to the one who hung upon that middle tree in order that sinners might be redeemed. He worked out redemption. And that brings me then to the last point that I want to mention. Not only is there the appointed one and the accursed one here, but in the third place, I want you to consider the appropriated one. And that brings us to think about that name, Jesus. Paul said, I determine not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And when we think about that name, Jesus, we're immediately taken to those events prior to his birth, his incarnation. When the angel appeared unto Joseph and told Joseph, you'll call the child Jesus. And here's the reason why you will call him Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He shall save. The name Jesus and the name Joshua are the same. I mentioned there that the name Messiah and the name Christ are the same, just in two different languages. Well, the name Joshua and the name Jesus is exactly the same. Joshua is the Old Testament version of the New Testament Jesus. And in both languages, this word means Savior. Means Savior. And that's why Joseph was told, you'll call the child Jesus, for he is the Savior. But the particular point I want to draw to your attention this evening, as we come to a close, is that Jesus Christ will save those who seek him for salvation. He will save those who seek him for salvation. Let me illustrate it this way. It's one thing, and there are all a number of different organizations across the world are all striving to find a vaccine for this virus, COVID-19. But it would be no good there being a vaccine that works and you and I never benefiting from it. It would be the same with any medicine that there is for whatever disease you want to think about. It would be one thing you and I knowing about a remedy, knowing about medicine or antibiotics or whatever it might be, some treatment that deals with a particular case, and never taking the treatment, never seeking that treatment. You see, there's many people do that with salvation. They've heard of Jesus Christ. What I've said this evening maybe isn't new to you in that sense. You've heard the gospel before. You've heard Jesus Christ and him crucified by before. But the point I want to challenge you this evening on is this. Have you ever done anything about it? Have you ever come to receive Christ? Have you ever come to seek him for salvation? Because yes, he saves. Yes, it is true. He took the curse upon himself on the middle tree at Calvary. But that will never save your soul or my soul until you and I personally and individually seek Christ as Savior. Let me quote to you some verses of Scripture. Isaiah 55 verse 6, it says, "Seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near." So there's two exhortations in that verse of Scripture. Seek ye the Lord. And then it says, call ye upon him. And therefore tonight I would say to you, yes, you've heard about Jesus Christ, but have you ever sought him? Have you ever called upon him to save your soul? Because it tells you in Romans chapter 10 and verse 13 that whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say whosoever knows about that name. It doesn't say that you'll be saved if you just know about the name. It doesn't even say that whoever goes to church and worships in that name will be saved. Doesn't say that either. It says, whosoever shall call. You must call, I must call. It is in the act of calling, you see, that we acknowledge our need of him. You won't call upon somebody to deliver you and save you if you're not in need. You're not going to do that. But if you start to cry out and acknowledge that you need the Lord to save you, you are then confessing, I cannot save myself and I need God's salvation. And that's the point I want to leave you with this evening. Have you ever called? Have you ever sought him? Paul did. Saul of Tarsus, as he was known beforehand, he did. Oh, he kicked against the pricks for some time. He didn't like the message. It started to get in on him. That's what the Lord was referring to at midday it happened, when the Lord said, stop Paul and his mad career in the Damascus Road. And the Lord said to him, it's hard for thee to kick against the pricks. Saul had been kicking against the pricks. The pricks of conscience, the pricks of knowledge. The Lord was speaking to Saul of Tarsus and showing him his own personal need. Now, he was a self-righteous man. He was a Pharisee. It tells us of the Pharisees. He thought that by his Phariseeism, by keeping those strict rules of the Pharisee, that God would accept him because of that. But he started to realize, that's not going to get me any acceptance with God at all. Saul of Tarsus came to the place where he called. And if you and I are to be ever in heaven, we have to call. It's as simple as that. You have to call. You have to seek the Lord for yourself, on your own behalf. You must seek the Lord and call upon him. Nobody else can do that for you. Oh, there's others. And we wish we would. You think of those that you love, family members who are not saved, not right with God. And oh, you'd love, there's Christians who would love to be able to call upon the behalf of their family, but that doesn't happen, that can't happen. We have to call of ourselves. It's an individual and a personal thing. I'll finish off with this thought. There were those who called in Corinth. We've read a portion out of 1 Corinthians. We have thought about those words in chapter 2 and verse 2, where Paul said, I am determined to know nothing among you, save Jesus Christ and him crucified. When Paul first went to Corinth and he preached Christ crucified, it tells us that there were those who called. Some of them were great sinners. The Bible lists some of their sins. Look it up, 1 Corinthians 6. If you want to look it up for yourself, 2 Corinthians 6, you can look it up and it'll give you the details there. But there were those who called. And I trust tonight that you indeed might call and that you would come to know Jesus Christ. If I can help you in any way, I certainly will, but you don't need a minister, you don't need a church. You just need to call for yourself. You don't even need a form of words. If you want a form of words, there's no better words, I suppose, than you have the cry that you have in Scripture, God be merciful to me, a sinner. There was the cry of one man who cried unto the Lord. But you don't have to use a particular set form of words. all you have to do is to sincerely acknowledge that you're a sinner and that you need his salvation and trust in his power to save you and repent of those sins. Be prepared to give them up. And the Bible says he'll save you. That's the message of the gospel. Certainly that's a message that as a minister and as a church, we want this whole neighbourhood to know. Every individual around the whole of this Newton Abbey borough and further afield as well. We want them to know and we want them to call, because it is in calling that he will save our souls. May the Lord bless his word to all of our hearts for his name's sake.